Well, tonight we do continue considering the summary of God's Word as we find it in our confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. Before we turn to two New Testament scripture readings, please turn with me in the back of the Forms and Prayers books to page 208. 208, Lord's Day 7. There are four questions and answers. We're going to consider tonight, in a particular way, the first three, 20, 21, and 22. 23, as you can see, is the Apostles' Creed, which we've already given a testimony to tonight. And then following Lord's Day 8 begins to consider the various articles and statements of the Apostles' Creed. So Lord's Day 7, questions and answers 20, 21, and 22, to which we give expression with our voices. Question 20, page 208. Question 20, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. That is, again, the Apostles' Creed. Please turn with me first to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. We'll read together the first eight verses, a familiar portion of Scripture. Jesus calls himself the true vine, and how we are branches of that vine as those who believe in him. John chapter 15, the first eight verses. This is God's holy word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then we also turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter of faith and those we call the heroes of faith. I'm just going to read the first seven verses there. Hebrews chapter 11. Continuing in God's holy word. Beginning of verse 1, Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do once again ask for your blessing. For we know that apart from that, even the reading of your word and hearing someone speak words about it would do us absolutely no good. But again, we pray, Father, that you would sanctify the reading and the preaching of your word to our hearts and lives. Set it apart to us, that we might be changed by it in a way that honors and glorifies you and draws us closer to you. Hear our prayer, Father, for Jesus' sake, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 7 begins with an extremely important matter. The very question, maybe you picked up on that. The question again, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? Now, we know, of course, that Scripture clearly teaches of this universal tragedy. Paul, for example, in Romans 5, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." That's the universal tragedy with regard to mankind. All of mankind, without exception, has an urgent need for salvation. And we also know, as we have been considering up to this point, we know from the teaching of Scripture that God Himself provided the one and only mediator. Our Lord Jesus Christ satisfied both the wrath of God against sin, and he satisfied the righteous requirement of the law. Therefore, as we considered last week from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, he became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So on the one hand, there is this universal tragedy, but on the other hand, there is the remedy for this universal tragedy, and therefore the next logical and important question is, for whom did he do this? Who are the us for whom he became wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption? Who are the us who are redeemed by his blood? Who are those who are saved? I trust that you see the urgency here. Because if not all are saved, then very clearly, then there are some who are damned and lost forever. And the Catechism, of course, wastes absolutely no time in answering question 20 with a resounding no, not all are saved. And you know, the Catechism says that with very, very good reason, and that's because, as we sang earlier in the song service, and I appreciate Nate picking that song, the Bible tells me so. Indeed, yes, the Bible tells me that Jesus loves me, but at the very same time, it tells us the other hard truth that not all are saved. Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And Jesus says in Matthew 22, verse 14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And of course, I trust you remember the many parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a number of them, broadly speaking, he talks about the separation of the wicked from the righteous, the wicked to endure the everlasting torture of the furnace of fire, or that place where there is the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And these are just a few of the proof texts for this very detail of which we are talking about. But of course, that is hard for a lot of people. Even many in the evangelical church, they want to say, well, why aren't all people saved? That doesn't seem very fair. Why doesn't God save everybody? But you and I know, of course, that that's the wrong question to begin with. The proper question is, why has God bothered to save anyone at all? The truth, too, beloved, is the fact that not all are saved becomes very, very personal. It must become personal for each and every one of us. We must all ask, am I in the number of the saved? Am I one of those who finds the narrow gate? How can I know? And also, is this salvation of which we are speaking, is it for this life? Is it right now? Is it for this life too, or is it only for the future one day? Well, beloved, there's one little four-letter word that describes those who enjoy salvation through Jesus Christ, and that little four-letter word is life. Life. All are dead in Adam, but those who are in Christ live. They have life. Now, boys and girls, we're not talking now about this physical life. Our bodies, we breathe, we walk, we talk, although we do know that this life that Jesus gives affects how you and I breathe and walk and talk when it comes to this physical life. But here we're clearly talking about the spiritual life. We're talking about being alive in Christ Jesus forever and how we have that, which is through the one and only God-approved mediator, as we considered last week, who restores life to his people. So first of all, tonight we want to consider the need for life. Question 20 again asks, are all people then saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who, through true faith, are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. Now, of course, it's no secret to us that there is a need for life. We learned that very clearly, considering knowing how great is our sin and misery. We have an urgent need. We have a desperate need that includes all members of the human race. Each and every one is dead in sin. Each and every one is dead spiritually. And we know what Paul says. He says the wages of sin is death. And this need for life then is really beautifully pictured by grafting. That's the word that the catechism uses. That's what we find in Scripture as well. Grafting is a picture of life, and we understand that. We can talk about skin grafting, for example, but even more particular, grafting with regard to a tree and grafting a branch into that tree. That branch is taken, and it is grafted into a good and a healthy tree. It becomes a part of that tree. It begins to draw life-giving nourishment and life-sustaining nourishment from that tree. It's a fascinating thing. There was a gentleman in our previous congregation, he's still alive today, but that was part of one of his many jobs. He was kind of a jack of all trades, but he grafted avocado trees, and it was fascinating to see how that worked. That grafted branch, you see, abides in then, and it lives from that tree, and the tree gives of itself to the branch. That's what Paul says of Gentiles in Romans chapter 11. And in verse 17, he says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and he's talking there about the Jews, in a sense, being broken off, and you, Gentiles, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. And he had said in verse 16, just before that, if the root is holy, so are the branches. Showing what the branch receives then from the tree. However, before the branch is grafted into that healthy tree, the branch is dead, isn't it? We have to say that. It's just a branch. It has no root. It has no nourishment. It has no source of nourishment. When a branch is separated, when it is cut off, even though it may take a day or so for the leaves to wither and the color to turn, it has no source of life. And it is dead. Beloved, this picture is true of all of mankind cut off from God because of sin. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and they were cast out of the garden, pointing to total separation from the eternal life source, which meant certain death. So indeed, there is a desperate need for life. And what is it that determines having that necessary life and being saved? Well, you know, it's only one thing. It is the body of Christ, and only the body of Christ. And those who abide in him, as he says in John 15, only they then, as answer 20 rightly says, accept all his benefits. And remember again Christ's benefits of redemption, as I mentioned a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those glorious treasures become our very own possession. The possession of those regenerated, born again, those who live again by the power of the Holy Spirit. When one becomes one with Christ Jesus, all that he has secured, all that he has to give, is given to those who are a part of his body. In him, as our Lord Jesus says in another place, we have life and we have it abundantly. We see that also. Let's go back to Psalm 1 as we did this morning, only this time, verse 3. The righteous, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And the evidence then of being grafted into and drawing life from Christ, the evidence of that is that one will produce fruit. Very simply, that is the necessary result of life in Christ. Verse 5 of John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Not just fruit, but much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. A member of the body of Christ must live out of him, feeding on his word. It simply cannot be any different. Paul explains it this way in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, when he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ. Think of a blood type. Each and every one of us here, we all have a certain blood type. It might be A, it might be B, it might be O, it might be positive, it could be negative. But each and every one of us has only one blood type that is flowing through our entire body, from the top of our head to the soles of our feet. And in the same way, there is only one spiritual blood type for the child of God with life in Christ. And it is the mind of Christ, if you will, the Holy Spirit of Christ, necessarily flowing through each member of his body, the church. Well, then how is one grafted into him? Well, the Catechism rightly says through true faith. It is true faith that connects and joins believers to Jesus Christ by the hand of God. Just as the farmer takes that branch and grafts it into the source of life, namely the tree, God has given the gift of faith that makes us one with Christ. Paul says that in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Boys and girls, young people, true faith, we can call it an instrument, a tool, if you will. It's like a pipeline, like a piece of pipe, a pipeline that runs between Jesus Christ and the believer. And that pipeline intimately connects the believer to him. That pipeline is that through which Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, continuously pours the benefits of his work into the believer. True faith, then, it's a lifeline. It is a respirator that keeps the life of Jesus Christ flowing to and through his people. And that faith, beloved, also then is to be used by the child of God to demonstrate that new life, to give evidence of that new life. Why? Well, because a dead branch does not draw or absorb life-giving sap. Only the living branch does that. And the living branch in Christ Jesus, again, produces much fruit, as Paul says in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so forth, the fruit of the Spirit. All of mankind, each and every one of us, beloved, is a part of Adam's dead tree, and each and every one needs life. But God in His grace gives life to those whom He has chosen, His people whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world, by grafting them into the tree of life, our Lord Jesus, and doing so by true faith. So it's not church membership, it's not good works, it's not anything that you and I can do that removes one from Adam's tree and securely connects that one into Christ the tree. But it is simply the work of the God-approved mediator applied by faith. Well, what then is true faith? That's the second question, question 21. True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word, it is also a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merit. What is the nature? What is the activity of this new life in Christ? In other words, how is it exercised in the second place? Well, we often hear in the world among unbelievers, we often hear them say, well, you just got to have faith. Even the world of unbelievers speaks of faith, of having faith. And sometimes, very simply, there are those who will explain it as, well, believing something you cannot see. And we can't say that that's all wrong, because that's exactly how it is described in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. However, we know that the something of the world's definition, just believe in something, and the things hoped for, the things not seen of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that's what makes all the difference. To the world, as long as you believe in something, anything, that's faith. No matter what it is, it's more like a positive attitude. Oh, you have an exam? Just have faith that you're going to do well. We've talked about this before. I said, you can get on an airplane with me as a pilot, and you can have all the faith in the world that I'm going to fly that plane, but guess what? That's not faith. It's not going to work. However, beloved, true faith believes in a certain something. Hebrews 11, 6 tells us what that is. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. True faith can only be in reference to God. The sole object of faith is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the exercise of that true faith, then, as the Catechism says, is it is not only a sure knowledge. Now, please understand, it is a sure knowledge. It's not less than that. It's more than that. It is not only a sure knowledge, but it is also a wholehearted trust. True faith must include knowledge, to be sure, even as the Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed. And you cannot believe in something if you don't know about it. That's what verse 6 of Hebrews 11 is telling us. And it must be sure, it must be a firm and unwavering knowledge of the truth. But it's even more than just a sure knowledge, because if faith is only a sure knowledge, it would be faith with the heart cut right out of it, which has been described by someone as, quote, cold and without taste and fragrance. It disputes but does not witness. It is firm in principle but loveless and proud. If we're honest, maybe a number of us have to say that at times we've fallen into that, haven't we? We've been firm when it comes to principle. We're quick to dispute, but we haven't been very loving or charitable with regard to that. You see, beloved, true faith involves both a head, the head with a sure knowledge, and the heart with a wholehearted trust, a firm confidence, being confident of that sure knowledge. And therefore, as one speaks of that sure knowledge, speaks charitably because of what that one has, because of that Sure, not that wholehearted trust. These two details, these two truths cannot be separated, because if they are, you do not have true faith. So what then is the sure knowledge of true faith? The Catechism says it briefly: I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in His Word. God has given His Word, the incarnate Word, our Lord Jesus, and the inscripturated Word, which is all of our Lord Jesus. He has given it to us, namely, the church. We know that the church is the focus of His saving work, and that church is made up of individual believers. And here, therefore, we are talking about that personal faith of the believer. And therefore, I must know the truth of the Word of God, and I must believe that it is true. All of it. Every single part of it. Especially regarding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is the truth. And even the hard-to-believe parts, to you and me, are to be unquestionably and without a doubt the truth. And that means that when the Bible says that in the beginning God spoke and out of nothing created the heavens and the earth, I must believe that it's true. When the Bible says that there was a worldwide flood and that there were 8 people and a boat full of animals that were saved and that's it, I must believe that that's the truth. When the Bible says that Enoch pleased God, as we read, and God took him and he didn't see death, even though I can't imagine that, I must believe that that's true. When the Bible, boys and girls, says that a chariot of fire came out of heaven and picked up Elijah and transported him back to heaven, I must believe that that's true. When the Bible says that there was a man in history named Jonah who was swallowed by a great fish and he lived for 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of that fish before the fish vomited him out on the ground, I must believe that that is true. When the Bible says that Jesus healed the sick and the blind and the crippled and that he raised the dead and that he cast out demons and that he himself was crucified and he suffered hell and that he died and that he was buried, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven, that he reigns and that he is coming again, I must believe that all of that is true. Plus, all that the Bible says about sin and grace, heaven and hell, the church and everything else. And of course, beloved, that means that all that man believes that is contrary to and is separated from the revealed will of God, that it is all a lie. Of course, please understand that this does not mean that true faith is able to explain or comprehend or reason everything out, because it can't. But it does have, again, a wholehearted trust. So knowing the Word of God, believing that it's true, but of course that's not enough because even the demons believe and tremble, a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace only because of Christ's merits. I must have a trust that all of that which the Bible teaches is true. And we have here in these three items, the forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. It's a summary, a complete summary of the benefits of Jesus Christ poured into you and me through that pipeline of faith and of which the believer has confident trust. By the grace of God, true faith gives the believer wholehearted trust that can say, me too. Now, we say that in this life oftentimes, boys and girls, that we say it in a selfish way. One of our brothers and sisters gets something or something good is done for another classmate, and we quickly say, well, me too. We say it in a selfish way, but this is God's purpose here for you and me personally, that for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, me too. Jesus Christ died for me too. I don't deserve it. I don't understand how he can take a horribly ugly, sin-stained, dead life and make it new, but he did it for me too. And I possess today and forever the everlasting life that he earned for me. Again, I don't deserve it, but God has given it for Jesus' sake. So then how are you and I able to say that with confidence? Because the Holy Spirit works this in one's heart. No, it does not mean that the child of God always stands firm in this trust, and that's because of the sin that continues to cling to you and me against our renewed will. It does not mean that you and I will never experience times of being afraid or times of spiritual doubt or when our strength and courage is weak. Yes, there are times when we will cry out, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. If our faith were up to us, we would lose it. Truth is, we would never even have it. But the believer's faith is secured by the work of the Holy Spirit, with the comfort, as Jesus says, quoting from Isaiah in Matthew chapter 12, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Ours is the comfort that nothing, not even that day, that great day of the Lord and the quaking of the heavens and the earth, not even that will be able to separate you and me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And until that day, he gives us strength in our weakness. He lifts us up when we stumble. He comforts us when we're scared. He gives us patience in times of anxiety. How? By binding you and me to the Word of God. That faith is worked in one's heart by the Holy Spirit with the gospel, the Holy Spirit who gives us faith in the Word of God and then strengthens our faith by the Word of God. And beloved, that's why when we crumble in the cares and worries of this life, there's only one place to turn, and that again is to the Word of God in our own day-by-day reading of it and as well sitting under the preaching of it, and that Word of God as it is shared among each other in the communion of the saints and the fellowship of believers as we are called to encourage one another with that Word. Through the power of the Holy Spirit's work of sanctification, he strengthens our faith throughout this earthly pilgrimage of this new life. He strengthens it until he will make it complete. That's the promise of the Word of God. Until he will make it complete and perfect in glory. And every detail then, until that day too, every detail of the believer's life is to strive to exercise that sure knowledge and wholehearted trust of true faith. In a sense, may it be said of each and every one of us that true faith possesses you and me. Because it is to claim the whole person, the thinking head, the beating heart, active hands, characterized by true faith. Because, beloved, no hand that is attached to a heart filled with God's salvation can remain idle. Just as you and I are totally depraved man, as we know, is completely touched, completely affected, completely saturated by sin, every part of us. In the same way, no part of the regenerated person is unchanged or uninfluenced by faith. Faith that is deeply rooted in the heart cannot help but to penetrate through the fingertips. And the one who receives the gift of true faith then is also a believer always and everywhere. Always and everywhere. The influence of faith is not and it cannot be selective. And what I mean by that is we cannot pray and read our Bible and attend church and church activities in faith only to turn around and exclude faith when we are traveling or conducting business or going to the mall or on the internet or going to the grocery store or going out with friends or whatever it might be. Faith does not function, if I can say it this way, only at spiritual or religious activities, but then in everyday life speak just as slanderously and complain just as loudly when things go wrong and act just as selfishly as the unbelieving world. Because true faith is not just the frosting on the cake of our conversations, but it seasons, it is the season, the ingredients of our conversations, and it is also the platter upon which our conversations are served. Paul says, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. And that means the churchgoer today ought to be clearly recognized by faith tomorrow if that one has a true faith. Beloved, we are to be disciplined by the word of God, by the word of faith, even when it hurts, even when it costs us something, because the truth is you might lose your business because of your faith. You may have to turn down that promotion because of your faith. You might very well be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But true faith trembles before and submits wholly to the word of God, whether that word is easy or whether it is difficult. True faith does not sift through the Word of God, picking and choosing what I want to believe, what I want to obey. No, true faith professes to be bound to everything God reveals in His Word. You know that if you were to continue to read on in Hebrews chapter 11, you read about those heroes of faith, many of those listed from the Old Testament, many of them that are unnamed, but it's clear as you read that, that they had that sure knowledge, they had that wholehearted trust of which we've been talking about in the Word of God, and they lived by it, and when they were called to, they died by it. Well, finally then, and very, very briefly, what is the nourishment for this life of faith? Question 22, what then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. Again, we've already talked about some of this, so we don't want to repeat that. But it's important for us to notice, beloved, that this answer does not give you and me a bare minimum so that we can get by with just doing enough, again, in order to get by. What is necessary for me to believe is all that is promised in the gospel, all of Scripture. Oh, indeed, we know that when the Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what does that mean? I remember years ago when I was in seminary and having a conversation with a friend and acquaintance at that time, we were talking about the state of our previous denomination. We were talking about those things that some would say, well, this is a matter of salvation and that is not a matter of salvation and those kinds of things. And finally, he looked at me and said, well, you know, the Bible only says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I said, well, yeah, it says that, but what does that mean? What does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? I would suggest to you that it means to believe everything that He has said in His Word. The entirety of the Word of God, as we were reminded last week, it all tells of Him. Sadly, many are interested in doing just enough. And as someone has said, quote, with a minimum of faith activity and a maximum of worldly pleasure, they attempt to just slip through the gate into heaven. For them, devotions are slim and none. Church attendance is marginal. Catechism and Bible study is nil because they're too busy. And they simply blend in with the world on Monday. Beloved, no one can do just enough or anything at all to slip into heaven. And that's because it is simply impossible for man. But Jesus Christ did it all. And either one has the benefits of His saving work and it governs their life, or that one doesn't have it. And that's where the rubber meets the road. It governs their life or it doesn't govern their life. And those who have true faith can't get enough of the things of the Holy Spirit. Again, it doesn't mean that we never fail. We're not saying that. But those who have true faith simply can't get enough of the things of the Holy Spirit. Does that describe you and me? The truth is there is no place in the kingdom of heaven for how little will be enough people. The kingdom of God requires total surrender, which again, true citizens desire. to give. Well, the Catechism indeed throws, as it were, a curveball at spiritual bargain hunters, saying that we must believe all that is promised. And that means, boys and girls and young people, knowing the correct answers to our Sunday school and catechism questions, it's important, but it's not enough. In fact, it's nothing at all without believing all that has been revealed, proclaimed, foreshadowed, fulfilled regarding our Lord Jesus Christ in His Word and trusting that it is for me too. Life with Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, with true faith that is exercised and that is nourished is the hallmark of the Christian. That's what makes Christians different from and stand out from the world of unbelievers. That's what makes our cadet program and our GEMS program and our youth groups different from similar boys and girls and youth clubs in the world. Those who have true faith that is governed by the Word of God, they have only that which God can give, which is the power of God unto salvation. Beloved, is it yours? Is it yours? What a blessing that is ours as Christians, because the gift of true faith is given to us now, right now. Salvation is a fact today. It is something to be enjoyed and lived today. Yes, we look forward to the perfection of it in glory, but through faith, beloved, God's children have a sure knowledge and wholehearted trust that all of Christ's merits are ours. And what then ought we believe? John says it beautifully in John chapter 20, verse 30. The things that he has written are written so that you may believe, what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This morning we consider the question, who can stand? Who can stand in that great day against the wrath of the one on the throne and the Lamb? Here it is. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stand on that great day. Let's pray. Father, so many of these things, and many of us have considered over and over and over again throughout our lives, and when we hear it again, we are reminded of why we need to hear it over and over and over again. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth that you have done absolutely everything for us that we have needed. Yes, we sing, all I have needed, thy hand hath provided. And that's true for our daily goods as well, but especially our spiritual lives. You've done it all. And Father, may we rejoice in that. May we live in that joy day by day. And may our faith not only find a resting place in Christ, but may our faith be shared. May we give it away, as it were. May it be clear to those with whom we have contact that we belong to Jesus, that Christ, of all of our hope, is the ground of every bit of it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.